the glory revealed, a vessel fitted for the master's use. And we'll just read Luke 9, verse 23 to 36.
So we're looking here at the concept of the glory revealed and John as a vessel fitted for the master's use. So we're looking at John being molded as a vessel to show the glory of God. So let's fast forward about. So this clay from Galilee that Jesus had with John. So we're looking at John as being the clay that he has to mold, that he has to fit to be a vessel. And this is what God does with all of us. Right? We are like this clay. We are, made of the earth. And the clay vessel that we are is nothing. No, it doesn't, don't worry about bodybuilding and looking beautiful because you're going to end up like dust. Sorry about that, but that's just reality. But God can give you a spirit body, and that's what we're looking for. So what we need to do is focus on the glory that's possible to be in our clay vessel now that is worth preserving in a body that will last forever. This is the mindset we need to have. And we need to see that we are in the hands of God. I love the expression. I heard it first from Brother Paul Creswell many, many years ago. And he said, I remember it clearly. And he said, our lives are in God's hands, and that's the best place to be. I actually said it by looking across here and across there and back again. But I remembered it well, the words, okay. Our lives are in God's hands, and it's the best place to be because that's where we want to be. We need to rest in that, and we need to see that what God wants to do is to shape us. And I was just talking with Brother Ted there, and we did this in Pakistan to show that we're all different. We're like pots, and I thought I'd have a Pakistani flavor to the sort of pots that we are. We're all different types of pots. And what God wants to do is he wants the same glory in every pot. It doesn't matter what we are in our pot. So God is trying to transform, and Jesus is trying to transform John. And here's this son of thunder that he wants to shape into a vessel. Let's fast forward. Let's fast forward to the Last Supper. And let's see John. And of all the disciples, he is the one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom he loved. And Jesus is able to say, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. All of the disciples heard that. Every one of them, including Judas, heard that. The disciples, all 12 of them, looked on each other, including Judas, doubting of whom he spake. Nobody in that room other than Jesus had any inkling about the thinking in the evil thinking in the heart of Judas. It was so well hidden, so controlled. Nobody knew that. So Peter says to John, who was on Jesus' breast, he that lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? So Peter said to John, ask him who it is. And Jesus answers John and says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. John is the one that hears that. My point? Jesus can trust and entrust that information to the Son of Thunder. He can entrust that information to this pot, knowing that he will contain it and he will respond in a responsible and a respectful way and allow God and his Son to control the circumstances that were happening. He will step back and realize that God is in control. Because John and Peter had been the ones also that had gone, and they were wanted to prepare the place for the Last Supper. Lord, where wilt thou that we prepare the supper for you? And they go and they find it's all been prepared beforehand. They had no idea. They didn't even know about this good man of the house or his wife, whose name was Mary. They had no idea. And Jesus had done all of that, orchestrated that so that Judas would not know that time, so he couldn't preempt it. Why? All of that was done. All of that was orchestrated. And John looks back in reflection. All of that was orchestrated so Jesus might have the opportunity to appeal to Judas over and over and over again until Judas went out. And it was night.
What?
And it was night. Of course it was night. We know it was night. It was about 10 p.m., 11 p.m. when Judas leaves. But the point is, there was darkness there. And the dark hour, the hour had come, the dark hour, in which, you know, the prince of this power of the air was going to work through Judas to take down the Prince of Peace. And so Jesus is able here to entrust that information to John. And John contains that. He is a vessel being prepared. Peter's right next to him. What's Peter got? He's got a sword. Peter's gone to the Last Supper. He's packing a sword. He's not the only one. We don't know. There was two swords, weren't there? My guess it was Simon Zelotes, but I don't know that. Okay. Simon the Zealot. But Peter's got a sword, and Jesus doesn't say that to Peter because Peter hasn't transformed to the level that John has his. His sensitivity, his understanding, his preparation by Jesus was such that he can be. Now, how did that happen? Now, Peter, James, and John uniquely, as we said before, had these revelations, these experiences that were unique to the three of them. Jesus had taken them aside for unique evidences and unique teaching of whom much is given, much is required. And there was, as we said before, there was so much that was going to be required of these. Peter, of course, had the responsibility of leadership. He was going to be given the keys of the kingdom. He was asked to be the leader. James was the early one to die for the cause, to be the first one to be put to the sword, and John was there for the length of time. And so they witnessed these three things: the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, which we just read there, and I just wanted to show you that wonderful glory there, but we're going to focus here in this study on the raising of Jairus' daughter, and then the third one at Gethsemane, the suffering and the power of prayer that they saw in the Lord, as those three were taken separately to be on their own. All right, the other nine were somewhere apart, but they were taken separately to be there. So let's look back and we look at the circumstances, and we come in. If you want to do it, turn up Mark chapter 5 there, and we'll look at that. Capernaum. This is the background to the record of what happened, and we need to understand what's happened just before this, what John is experiencing when eventually he is called to be one of the five people. Only five people, as well as Jesus, saw the raising of Jairus' daughter to life. So we have the three. Who are the other two? Exactly, the mother and the father. The parents were the other two. So we're in Capernaum. So this is John and James's hometown. And it's not Nazareth. You see where Nazareth is. Nazareth's quite a way. There's Cana on the map. And Nazareth, you know there was a town next to Nazareth that was built by Herod Antipas during the upbringing of Jesus while he was there for 30 years in Nazareth. Well, he wasn't there for 30 years, around about 28 years or so, because there were a couple of years in Egypt. Okay, so Jesus in 2 years or so, 3 years, maybe 4 years in Egypt. So at least maybe 25 years, Jesus in Nazareth. You know what's built next to Nazareth? A town called Sepphoris, okay, which you can go to today. Absolutely amazing mosaics. It was the jewel of Herod Antipas's reign. And he was building that, and that was right down the road from Nazareth. And so all these people had come. This is what Jesus had grown up with in the experience of. And so all the things he talks about related to this influx of people that had come to the area to build this magnificent city for Herod. I had no idea about that. And there it was, right next to Nazareth. So when you think of Nazareth, it was just this little village. But next to it was this amazing Roman village, Roman city that was built there. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about Capernaum, which is where what Jesus made as his home base. And what's interesting is you go to Capernaum today, and there is a synagogue there, which is 4th century. So, quite a number of hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. But what they found is, in actual fact, the base of that synagogue, underneath when they dug down, is based on the same black basalt foundations of the original synagogue that was at Capernaum. That's amazing. So here is evidence of the very synagogue where we have in Capernaum, which is where Jairus, the father of the daughter who's raised from the dead, is the ruler of that synagogue. So you can go there today, and it's quite amazing. And the record in Mark says that Jesus, they went to Capernaum right at the very beginning. So this is Mark 1, right at the very beginning in Mark's record. They went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he enters into the synagogue and taught. So the synagogue was the place where Jesus taught amongst other places as well, not uniquely. So that's Capernaum. And we've looked at a map. And so I told you to go to Mark, go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. So Capernaum's up there, the top of the lake. And I've got a view here looking across. When I was Israel, I went around specifically taking photos of things that I knew I wanted to present from places in the Bible. So when we got here, I said, I want to take this one because we've got there. Gadara is on that area there. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. And it just reads amazingly. Now it came to pass on a certain day, and Jesus says, let us go over to. He went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Now, Mark adds another thing, when even was come. So this is, I didn't take the photo at night time. I should have. So sorry about that. So just picture night time there. You wouldn't have seen anything because it was night time. But look, how, it just seems like, is it random? No. Random and Jesus are not two words that go together, do they? All right. This is not a random act. Jesus is saying, oh, if it's night time, I feel like going across the other side of the lake. No. Who's on the other side? Who's over Gadara? Legion. Okay. All right. Who's Legion? He's a lost sheep. He's just one. Jesus is leaving the 99. He's leaving the 99 sheep that are there at Capernaum, lots of people there, all clamoring to hear him, leaving those 99. And Jesus says to the disciples, we're going to go on the other side of the lake. They had no idea. And what happens is that there's this amazing storm, but Luke says they launched forth. And Mark adds another thing. They took him even as he was. It's just really lovely just to picture and put these records together. What would have been, they took him as just as he was. Like they, what does that mean? Unprepared. Okay, they were not, they didn't, he was just there. He said, we're going to go. And there's nothing about, oh, okay, we need to do this. And then there's provisions and we're not dressed properly. No. As he was, they took him. And that's the event where the storm happened. And Jesus says those amazing words, "Peace, be still." And the disciples, these men who are so familiar with this lake, this Sea of Galilee, and its tumultuous nature that is suddenly, because it's fairly shallow, and if something happens, it happens very quickly. And when Jesus was able to calm it, they say, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea," they are in awe of the manner of this man. Even for them, what Jesus did was just amazing. It was awesome. Because not gradually, not quietly, but radically, the sea was transformed, okay? From raging to calm. Metamorphosis, okay? Caterpillar to butterfly, things that we think it's impossible. Immediately. And they go over and they find, of course, Legion, who eventually sits at the feet of Jesus, transformed radically from an instability, a mental instability that was just so strong that even bound with chains, he'd pull them apart, to clothed and in his right mind. And they've gone over there. And Jesus has gone out of his way. What's Jesus showing? He's showing insight. He's showing this amazing seeing that this man, and he's showing amazing love. He is the shepherd looking after the lost sheep that will go out of his way. He will find, he will look, and he will look, and he will look. And when did the shepherd stop looking for the sheep in the parable of Jesus? When did he stop? Until he found it. Exactly right. He did not stop. How long did that woman look for that coin? She looked and she looked. What's the first thing the woman did? She lit a candle. Why did she light a candle? Because it was night. She wasn't going to wait for the day. Jesus doesn't wait. No, that's why they took him as he was. He needs to go to meet Legion straight away, and it was night. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? It was nighttime. Jesus doesn't wait. And these parables, they lived out in the experience of John and these disciples. So they went over, and here's the coin, here's the lost sheep, here's Legion over there. And eventually, of course, that man of whom the devils departed besought that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, return to your own house. You stay here. You do the work here." He wanted to be one of the disciples as well. But his work, Jesus said, was to preach in Decapolis, because I have also found that there is a great many people there as well. So all of this has happened. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him. So he's back in Capernaum now. So he's gone all that way for Legion. He's back in Capernaum. They were all waiting for him. They're all on the edge. Where's he gone? Oh, we saw the boat go. It was the middle of the night. We don't know where they went. They hadn't put in the plan, you know, for where this boat was, the shipping. No, it was gone. And as soon as he comes back, what happens? Verse 41 of Luke chapter 8. Verse 41. And in the Bible, every now and then, there's a word there. The Bible doesn't have punctuation marks in it. Right? It doesn't have. Every now and then, there are punctuation marks. When my oldest grandson was learning to read, Jake Hall, some of you know Jake. He won't mind me saying this, but he was about four. He's very, very bright. And he was learning to read. And I said, "Oh, you've got to read with expression, Jake." I said, and he's reading for me. And there was a little stick with a dot at the end of the thing, and I said to him, "When you're reading that," I said, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, that's an excitement mark." And I said, "Exactly right." So you read it with excitement. Yes, he knew you read that was an excitement mark. The Bible doesn't have many excitement marks, but it has words which are excitement marks. And there's a word in Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, the word behold. So whenever you see behold or lo, they are excitement marks. They are exclamations. They are, whoa, you know, to behold. So suddenly something's happening. And what happens here? Well, what happens here is there's a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who falls down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. What does Jesus do? Here's Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He was a man whose responsibility was to keep that synagogue pure, ritually clean. And he's falling at Jesus' feet. He doesn't touch Jesus, doesn't say he touched him, he fell at his feet, pays him respect and homage, reverence. Here's this rule, it's like the law falling down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue at Capernaum that everybody knew, that John had grown up with all his life. Grown up with. John went to that synagogue. That was the synagogue that the family went to in Capernaum. Jairus was well known to them, particularly of all the disciples, John and James, who had grown up there. Peter and Andrew had come in later, right? But John and James had grown up there. What does Jesus do? Immediately, you read the record there, immediately responds. But what happens? There's all those people there. And they're thronging. And it says that as he went, the people thronged him. They thronged. There's so many people there. And he's heading to Jairus' house. And then suddenly he stops. Somebody touched me. And so we have this record of the woman. There's this contradiction between two things, the uncleanness of ceremonially unclean, who this woman who would not have been allowed by Jairus into the synagogue, and she understood that and recognized that. And but she reaches out and she touches the Lord, and the Lord again stops. And we're seeing here that there was this power of God in Christ was not limited to time and circumstance. It was without measure. And we see that when Jesus is touched by that, when we reach out to Christ, the lesson from that woman is he will not disappoint. And so here was these two people. Jairus is appealing and Jesus is responding immediately. The woman touches him and Jesus responds immediately. And as this is happening, the message comes to Jesus and to Jairus, and the message is, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. She's beyond help. She's beyond help. But Jesus says to him, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Lovely words. In difficult circumstances, they're lovely words to think about. It's not what the others thought about when they got there. There were the professional mourners who had gone there, wailing, who laughed Jesus to scorn when he'd said the same things. No, she's not dead. And he suffers no man to go in save Peter, James, John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And then he says to her, something in Aramaic. Does anybody know what he says to her? Very good. Talitha kumai. Why does he say that? The other record says, you know, he told her, it means little lamb, arise. He called her a little lamb. And he touched her by the hand. And he called her Talitha Kumai. And this is our Bible pearl, our first one for this session. Because that word is only found once in the whole of the Old Testament. Once. Jesus directing the disciples to this verse in this place for that reason, to teach them an amazing lesson. Have a look at it. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I want you to see it in your Bibles. Remember John the disciple's Sunday school? His Sunday school teacher, partly at the end, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. This is John, verse 3, look at it. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare. John knew this chapter real well. Right? John the Baptist had quoted, the glory of God shall be revealed. So all of this is what we'd said before. Verse 9, Zion, bring good tidings. There's your word gospel. Right? And the end of that verse says, behold your God. What's he going to be like? And we saw that fire that we have. But Jesus is saying to John and James and Peter, these three particularly, using this word, and he said, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong arm, and his arm shall rule, a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work is before him. So here is the strength of God. Here is the strength of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this, what manner of man, what glory is this? The wind and the waves, you know, are controlled by him. Madness in the minds of people are controlled with him. Uncleanness in people are controlled with him. And death is overcome by him as well. And it says in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his arms, the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And there is the expression, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There is the expression where Talitha Kumai is only found, the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, only found in that verse. Because John and James and Peter are learning that this arm, this strong arm, all right, this strong arm is gentle. It is caring. You just don't go out with a strong arm. This is what Moses learnt, didn't he? That Moses perceived when he was 40 years of age that God, by his hand, would deliver Israel. He knew he was the promised one. He was like their savior of that time. And so the hand of God was going to be... And so Moses went up, and what did Moses do with his hand? What's the first thing Moses did with his hand? Biff. That's Egyptian for punching out. Okay, biff. Moses used the clenched fist and thought, yes, God will be with me. And God says, no, you need to learn for 40 years, Moses, that my hand is that one. My hand is the open hand, the yad. It's a different word in the Hebrew, the yad, the open hand. That's my hand. That's the hand that's going to lead. It's a hand of entreaty. It's a gentle hand. It's got strength and power, but it is gentle in its work. That's why Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. That's a shortened hand. The Lord's hand is not, if someone's drowning, you don't do that to them. You do that to them. And all of these lessons are being learnt by seeing and being taught to these disciples, and they're just absorbing it. And these three particularly see this hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to understand it and to see the power that Jesus had needs to be used in a way that is appropriate to the character of God, and that's so important for us. we have the knowledge, we have the truth, undeniably, unquestioned. No, you know, that's not the issue. How do we use it? Do we use the hand of God, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit in a gentle way, in a godly way, in the character that Jesus would use? That's what Jesus is teaching to Peter, James, and John, particularly because they were the ones who needed, were going to have the leadership of that work. So the other events that we have concerning the things that these three disciples particularly, and John being one of them, had was, of course, the Transfiguration, which we know well, and we're not going to go into it in great detail. But here is Jesus, you know, for the joy that was set before him. And we know this hymn, and I'm just going to challenge you with this one. Okay, you could get you all to sing it, I suppose. But, you know this hymn. O Master, it is good to be high on the mountain here with thee. O Master, it's good to be with thee and with thy faithful three. It's a really brilliant hymn. Because what does it do? It looks in the various verses of the three that are there. The apostles' heart of rock. Who's that? Rocky, someone said his name was. Okay. Peter. The son of thunder. Who's that? No. James. And he whose last best creed is love on eagle's wings. Insightful. It's an insightful hymn. They're recognizing that John's gospel was the gospel of the eagle, you know, the four faces of the cherubim, all of the gospels. Matthew's the lion, Mark's the ox, Luke's the man, John's the eagle. It's in that hymn. And here we have those three there. And John, this hymn's even picked it up. The one whose last best creed is love is seeing Jesus there. And Peter tells us that what they saw was they made known to us the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was Jesus in his majesty. This was looking forward to Jesus in his glory. And what is Jesus? Well, he is getting honor and glory. There's a voice from the excellent glory. There's this brightness. And the superlatives in all of the records are trying to say, how bright was this? Now, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. How bright is it? His face is shining like the sun. You couldn't look at it. His raiment was white as light. There's a bright cloud. The raiment is shining, exceeding white like snow. No fuller on earth can whiten it. No one can get it whiter. It's whiter than Omo ever was possible of getting. Huh? His raiment was white and glistening. And they saw his glory. What word has been repeated for us? White. White. Where is Jesus here? Jesus on the mount. It's a representation of the Day of Atonement. Because that expression there, honor and glory, is talking about the garments of the high priest. It's the same Greek that's used of the garments of the high priest in this verse in Peter. Do you know why? Because on the Day of Atonement, it was the only day in the whole of the year where the high priest changed out of his garments and put on pure white. Did you know that? I wish I had this idea that when on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year that the high priest went into the most holy place, the most sacred place, and he went there with the stones on the breastplate, he went in and he saw the glory of God, and when he came out again, those stones would be glistening. You know, there was diamonds and rubies and sapphires, and everyone said, oh, he's seen the glory of God, and we're seeing the glory of God, and our prayers have been answered. But that's wrong. Just expunge that from your mind. That didn't happen. On the Day of Atonement, what had happened is the high priest went into the holy place, the first section, and there provided for him by the priests were the change of garments, the white garments. You look at it up, Leviticus 16, white garments. He washed himself. There was water in a bowl there. He washed himself in the holy place. No one else is there. No priests were there. No one else. Washed himself, changed out of all those garments into the white, then took the incense, put it on the altar. The cloud went up, and when the cloud went up, he could walk through. He could never walk through that veil without that cloud. He walked, that was like a key. That was like the altar of incense was like the key that unlocked the most holy place. That's why in the book of Hebrews, when the Apostle Paul says, what was in the most holy place? And says, it had the altar of incense. But we know the altar of incense was in the, it wasn't in the most holy place, in the holy place, because it was like the key that opened the door. So it was connected. And when the incense went on the coals, the wafting went up of the smoke, and then he could open through the veil. He was never allowed to go in there without going through the prayer. It was the only way he could get in. But he had to be in pure white. Pure white. So when we're seeing all this and they're there in pure white, did the disciples know that? Absolutely. They knew that. That was in the law. They knew that was what the high priest did. And then when he came out again, he washed himself again, left the linen garments there, and came out with wearing everything. And no human ever saw the high priest in all the white. Never. They only ever saw him in all the colored garments, which represented them. That was humanity. We're all the colors, you know? Well, the mixture of things, but not when you're going meeting with God. It's purity. And this is the connection that's being made, all right, by Peter when he says, we receive from the God the Father honor and glory, from the most excellent glory. And that expression there, honor and glory, as I've got there from Exodus, is from Exodus 28. It's the same in the Septuagint. LXX means Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which was what the disciples would have known about. So that's their glory and beauty, and that's the what Peter uses. So what an amazing thing that they're witnessing that, they're seeing that greatness. And what do we have? We have Jesus in the most holy place. We have these three disciples, which are like in the holy place, and the other nine are down the bottom of the mountain, which is like the outer court. So they're thinking, oh, where, you know, there's Jesus, he's the high priest. And the three of us, you know, we must be, you know, the Aaronic ones, and then the other nine. And so there's this dispute, and who's the greatest comes out of that. So there was the other nine have obviously seen that there was this difference. And as Peter, James, and John, who were told by Jesus, don't reveal to the others what has been said because it would cause problem. The problem was already there. But what my point is that these three were given this amazing revelation and an insight into what glory was all about. It was all about purity because God has no color. God is pure white. Color comes out of pure white, doesn't it? You get a prism, you stick pure white in there, and you get all the colors coming out of it. You go back the other way, and there's God. And so to explain God to us, in the New Testament, we have all these different terms of, you know, of the principles of the atonement. We have, you know, the marketplace, you know, where there's a ransom, there's bought. We have the holy, all the different things, which are different colors, different ways of looking at the working of God. But God is pure white. That's the character of God. And that's what James and John and Peter were being taught. But they did have a zeal for the things of the kingdom. And we're going forward now to 8 days before the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 20 talks about Salome, their mother, who had been ministering to the Lord all this time. 8 days before the crucifixion comes up to Jesus. And she says, Lord, grant that these my sons might sit one on the right hand and one on thy left in thy kingdom. Who got left out? Peter. She's excluded Peter in her mind. But she has this zeal for the kingdom. She has this zeal for, she wants the kingdom. She wants her son. This is 8 days before, they don't know it's 8 days before the crucifixion. They can see something building, but they don't know there's a crucifixion coming. No, they didn't end it there, just knew about the king. They knew he was the king, he was Messiah. And they come there. Does Jesus squash that enthusiasm? Does he put that fire out? No, he doesn't. He said, it's in my Father's hands. And then on the Mount of Olives, they go and they say, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here. Won't it be wonderful when you come in your glory, when you clean the temple and you are the messenger of the covenant, you will come in. And he sits over against the Mount of Olives, against the temple. And who comes in that time? Well, we have now Andrew added to the mix, which is interesting here. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, separately to the others, tell us when. We want to know when. And there's this enthusiasm that Jesus loved. He loved that fire that was in them. He wasn't going to put it out, but he wanted them to understand. So he gives the Olivet prophecy to put everything in perspective. And then we have on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he sends two of his disciples that says, go into the city. You will find a man, and they go there and I find exactly as he said, it was all prepared. Make ready the Passover. They came into the city, they found as Jesus had said unto them. And they'd been in the temple, so the difference there, you can see the difference. They were in the temple precinct. He said, go into the city, which is the city of Jerusalem, as opposed to the temple. So they go there. First day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is now after 6 p.m. on the Tuesday. After 6 p.m. So that's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Where, as I said before, where wilt thou that we prepare? As if Jesus needs their help. And he sends Peter and John. He gets these two different personalities. We talk about the face of the cherubim. I was talking with Brother Ted about this, the face of the cherubim, the four faces. What two faces? Peter and John, what are they? Well, Peter's the lion and John's the eagle, aren't they? And Jesus, and this is the ecclesia. Jesus gets these two people and puts them together and says, I want you to work together and I want you to realize that God is preparing his kingdom for all of the faces, for all of you. We don't have a choice when we are called, when we're baptized. We are called to be members of the body of Christ. And we are one of four faces. Right, but all the other three faces are all there, and Jesus is the perfection of all of them. So they go from the temple, and they were told that there's going to be a man coming up who comes up from the pool. It's all just, geographically logical. So he's coming from the pool of Siloam, he's coming up, and he's got a pot. So it's not as if, oh, you've got to. Something specific, and you follow him, and they follow him. They follow him to the house. And what do? They find that there is a house, a large upper room already furnished. And they went and found as he had said. And they didn't really have to do much. It had been all prepared. And then, as we said, on this Last Supper, Jesus leaning on the bosom of, sorry, John's leaning on the bosom of Jesus. And make this connection in your mind. John chapter 1, I haven't got the verse there. I think it's verse 14, round about. But John says, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. See that connection? So John, who is on the bosom of Jesus, is saying Jesus was on the bosom of God. Isn't that lovely? Right? And he's seen. No one has seen God at any time. John was looking into the face of Jesus, and he was seeing the glory of God. So then they come out. He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He goes to Gethsemane, and the disciples are sit here, and he takes the three again separately, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them, and he began to be sore amazed. And then very heavy, and they are seeing and experiencing and hearing. Before they fall asleep, they're hearing the groans and the agony. They are close enough to hear that the other nine did not hear. There was this difference, but no, sorry, not the other nine, the other eight. No Judas. I can see Tanya saying, no, you got it wrong. All right, so there was eight. Judas is not there. Where's Judas? He comes. Jesus, and look what John's, this is John's record. Looking back, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Jesus left his prayer, knowing Judas was coming, and went up. And there's that amazing event that happens, and Jesus is saying, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they all fall backward. I just love, I think that's hilarious. You know, all these soldiers coming up, you know, all these thugs. And they all fall backwards. They have to get up in the uniforms and the swords and their things and everything. I just love. And he said, who are you seeking? You know. And then they lead Jesus away. And what happens? Mark says, Mark, of course, is Peter's reflections. Mark wasn't there for the whole of the ministry. Mark's the young man who fled, who was there, who lived in that upper room underneath in the house. But he says, and it's Peter. Peter follows afar off. But John says, Simon Peter follows, and so did the other disciple. Right? So there's John, the other disciple, who was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So again, John is there for all of the trials of Jesus. All of the trials of Jesus, I believe. And the reason for that is this quote here. In John chapter 19, I was talking to Sebastian about this. John chapter 19, it says, when Pilate eventually, right at the end of all the trials, the very last thing, he sits down in the judgment seat on the place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it says there, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And it wasn't the sixth hour of the day, because we know that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, 9 a.m. What does John mean about the sixth hour? And it means that it had been 6 hours of trial. It doesn't fit anywhere, any other way. John is saying, and so John has been there for 6 hours. He's watched it all. He's there in the upper room. Okay, so that's that meal starts about 9 p.m. The Gethsemane. Jesus taken about 2 a.m. He's taken, and eventually, when as soon as it was day, it says in Luke 22, he's taken, the chief priests take him to the Gentiles. So he's examined by the Jews for 3 hours. He's examined by the Gentiles for 3 hours. And my point is, John is there the whole time, right from the very beginning. And then Jesus on the cross. How long is Jesus on the cross for? 6 hours again. John is putting all of this together and seeing what's happening. That here is this Lamb of God that's being examined by the Jews, by the Gentiles, and the end result is we find no fault in him. There is no blemish in this Lamb. And they crucified him on the third hour, and on the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice. So John is there because we know John is there at the foot of the cross, and he hears the sayings of Jesus. And there were seven sayings on the cross, weren't there? Seven sayings, but one particularly was there that related to John himself. I think John, again, of all those things, all the, we look at the various things that Jesus, how difficult, how much pain did it take, cause Jesus to say those things? Great pain. Great pain. Any movement as he has to push up on those nails on his feet to get a breath, to draw the breath, move his back against that cross with the hands there hanging, right? And all his back ravaged by the scourging, emaciated, and to draw a breath, and as his lungs are filling with liquid, because that's how you die in crucifixion, you drown, your lungs, you drown, there's no air left. And each one of this is causing him great pain. And of all of those sayings that have these various factors in them, one of them is targeted at John. No wonder he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this expression of love is that who's there? Well, there's three we know for sure. Mary, John, and Salome's John's mother. And Jesus says, woman, to Mary, behold your son, John. Not him, not Jesus. Doesn't say, look at me. Behold your son. You look. So what are we seeing here? We're looking at the faces of the cherubim. Remember the face of the cherubim? They looked down towards the mercy seat. But the record also says they looked every man to his brother. They looked to each other. And so Jesus is saying, they're all looking at Jesus. They're looking at the cherubim. Sorry, at the mercy seat. They're the cherubim looking at the mercy seat. And Jesus says, you need to look at the mercy seat, but you need to look at each other as well. We are members of the body of Christ. We are all these faces. We need to show love for each other. He that does not love his brother doesn't love God. You can't do one and not the other. We need to be looking at each other when we're also looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And as we said before, that disciple, John, is the one who went in, saw the linen cloth lying, and he believed. The linen cloth lying on their own. What was that? The high priest had come out from the Day of Atonement and left the cloth there and gone out to meet the people and say, your sins are forgiven. And John's got that insight. He knows that, and he sees those linen cloths lying there. They had been prepared. They were left there. Who had dressed Jesus in his new clothes? The angels. The angels who were ministering to the Lord now have gone in and given Christ the clothes, and those clothes of his mortality were left there, and he has clothed because he's now in immortality. It's just all this imagery. John is absorbing all this because he's capable of doing. He was being prepared for Jesus all his life, and John's final words to us is, "These things write we unto you." He's writing to us, as we said, that your joy might be fulfilled. He wanted to fill us with joy. But our final pearl is what John says in his last words in his gospel record. Of course, chapter 21 is an epilogue. So chapter 20 is where his gospel finishes. And he says, I've written these. John could have written a lot of things. But what he wrote so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing he might have life through his name. And the pearl is, The word, guess what word? Life is the one in yellow. Okay. Because it's not the word you think it is. It's not life. It's not bios, life, that we might have life or eternal life. All right. That word there, note it down, is Zoe. Is there any Zoes here? Fabulous. What a wonderful, you know what it means? Yeah, but vitality. Is she vital? Is she energetic? Yeah? She well known? Right, that's what it means. To have life, you know? To be alive. That's what John, he's saying, oh, you believe that and, you know, have hope of it. No, he's saying, I want it to energize you, to be that dynamo. I want you to experience what I experience, so it might give you vitality, inward life. You might be energized. We are following the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist has said to John and Andrew. I couldn't get a picture of John and Andrew, so sorry, Peter's there. So John and Andrew, those first two, and they heard him, and they followed him. And he was the shepherd, and they were the sheep. And they're following him, and he knew them by name, and they knew that voice. And John is saying, blessed are those, and he's talking to us, who have seen, not seen, yet believed. And that's us. John's saying, he's looking forward to us, and he's saying, I want you to have joy, and you're going to be reading. I've written this so that we can read it, today, 2025. He's written for us so that we might believe. Blessed are you. You haven't seen. I have seen. I want to explain that what's to you so that you might believe, but I want you to have life. I want you to be that sort of sheep. I want you to have vitality. I want you to all be like Zoe, all right? A transformed life. Thanks.